We've been remembering, we've been singing. You as a church family know deep in your bones that salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah prayed from the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as Peter preached early in Acts, didn't he? There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This is the core of the message, the core of the identity of we who gather together to worship the name of the Lord Jesus. It's founded and based and receives its life and identity from the fact that we acknowledge that He and He only is the one who saves us. But I wonder if we often think, question, for what it is that He saves us, or what it means ongoingly that He saves us. If you're often in prayer, as I'm sure you are, for individuals in your family, individuals known to you who don't know the Lord, and you pray, Lord, save them, what is it that you're asking that He save them? Really, what does it mean that you're asking that He save them? And we talk, don't we, often about the fact that the Lord, He saves us from the consequences of our sin. He saves us from hell. Scripture speaks clearly about that. It's right that we talk about it. And we talk about the fact that the Lord saves us in order that we go to heaven. And that's something that Scripture also talks a little about. It's good that we talk about it. But actually, as we look at the story of redemption and the history of the way that the Lord moves towards individuals and saves them, we find an expansive and a glorious vision for what it means that the Lord has it on His heart to save individuals, and what it means that He saves us. And as we come to Exodus 24, we're somewhere very early in that story of redemption, aren't we? And we see here in Exodus 24 in particular, a glorious focusing in on the question, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean that the Lord saves? You'll know that at the beginning of Exodus, the Lord calls Moses to be a leader of deliverance for His people who are in slavery in Egypt. And they're groaning, they're crying out under the burden of the slavery that they're experiencing, the harsh slavery there in Egypt. And the Lord stirs Moses and Aaron, and He leads them as instruments of His deliverance. And He brings the people of Israel out of Egypt by great acts of deliverance. And in particular, He brings them across the Red Sea, and He defeats their enemies behind them, covering them over with the waves of the Red Sea. And then as we see the people of Israel, this side of the Red Sea, with their oppressors defeated behind them, there's a kind of visual dilemma for us. The last time that the people of Israel knew themselves to be a unit, had any idea of themselves, was when they'd gone into Egypt, and they were 70 people. And they'd gone into Egypt. At that point, they had autonomy and control over who they were. They thought of themselves as a group. But since then, they haven't. They've been under the oppression in Egypt. And here they are on this side of the Red Sea, a vast host, in one strange sense, a newborn nation. And the question hangs over them. The Lord has said He'll deliver them from their oppression, but for what? What is His plan? What's He going to do with them? And what will it mean for them to be servants of the living God? What will it mean that the Lord is saving them? And we hear again and again that the Lord has promised that He's going to bring them to a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we have the beginnings of an answer. Here's what the Lord has intended for them. The Lord brings them across the sea. Moses sings in Genesis, in Exodus 15, sings his song of praise for the deliverance that He's worked. And then over the following chapters, 16, 17, 18, we see the people of Israel coming through something of the wilderness and receiving God's acts of deliverance. He provides bread for them and water when they're thirsty. He delivers them from the Amalekites miraculously. And then He brings them not directly to the land, but rather to a mountain, to Mount Horeb. So in chapter 19, we hear God says to the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." And again, we have the beginnings of an answer to the question, for what has God saved his people? As he says, "I've brought you to myself here at the mountain," this detour en route to the land. What will it mean? What does it mean for God to save his people? This is a relevant question for us. It's one that Scripture commands that we reflect on. What does it mean to be saved? Some years ago, I was gifted some ex-battery hens from a client who was in the habit of rehoming battery hens. And so she gave me a small crate of three or four pretty much bald red hens. And I was excited about this. I'd recently re-lawned the garden, and I was glad to be giving a home to some hens that had not, as far as we knew, experienced the outside world at all. We know the stories of what the lives of these hens are like. And so I brought these hens into my garden on a sunny day. I'd already prepared a house for them, and I was excited to see how they would explore the garden. And I took the lid off this crate and stood back and was ready to observe the way that they would run to every corner of the garden and enjoy the grass and what have you. And instead, what I saw was that as I took the lid off the crate, they cowered in the bottom of the crate. And I found out afterwards that this is a common story as you rescue battery hens and other animals that haven't experienced the outside world, that there's this sense of trauma and dilemma. They perhaps, if we're going to use this as an analogy, they perhaps are grateful that they're no longer in a dark barn somewhere. They've experienced some act of deliverance, but they have no idea how to begin to receive the gift of freedom. They have no idea how to enjoy worms or grass or dust baths or all the things that over the following weeks and months they came to enjoy. And as we talk about the salvation that our Lord has worked for us, the deliverance from the consequences of sin, the deliverance from hell, we're like battery hens in the bottom of a crate, only waiting to be taught by the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture again and again to greater depths just what it is he has planned for us. Four things that I want us to enjoy briefly in Exodus 24. What is it that the Lord has saved us for? What is it that the Lord had saved his people here for? He had saved them, first of all, in order to speak with them. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. What words are these? Well, we said in chapter 19, God has brought his people to the mountain. Well, what is it that sits between chapters 19 and 24 where we are? Well, it's this condensation of the law called the Book of the Covenant, God's gracious speaking to Moses, to his people. That's the words being referenced here. Actually, chapters 19 to 24 of Exodus are a beautiful self-contained unit of Hebrew literature. There are various indications that the author Moses wants us to see these chapters as a single unit. And in particular, in chapter 19 and in chapter 24, there are seven uses in each of the Hebrew root for word. This whole unit is about the glorious speaking of the living God. And he comes not just to speak at his people, to talk over their heads, to yell at them, but he comes to speak to them. So we see in verse 3, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And again in verse 7, they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." God's speaking is not just the download of information, but it's an invitation to encounter. It demands a response. He speaks not at, but with his people. And God's words are self-revealing. We mustn't pass over the glory and the wonder of the fact that we worship a God who speaks, who from the very beginning of Scripture is shown, declared to us to be a God who speaks. And because he is himself the God, the author of life, when he speaks and reveals himself, he gives life. His words are life-giving, life-bringing. Not just in the beginning as he creates all things, but as he continues to speak. And as he speaks a word of grace, his words are life-giving. This is why in the life of the worship of the nation of Israel, God's word becomes a focus of their praise. Think of the great hymns of praise, Psalm 119, the longest. Every verse, a worship, a praise of the fact that our God speaks. In Psalm 19, God's word is said to be that which revives the soul, makes the soul, makes the simple wise, makes the heart rejoice, makes the eyes bright, and endures forever. It's why when we come to John's gospel and John presents us with the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who comes with the gift of life, he begins his gospel by introducing this Lord Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's why in chapter 6, a little after the bit we read, when Jesus had said some things that have got the hackles up of those who are listening, and Jesus says to his disciples, "What about you? Are you going to head away too?" And they say no. They've seen something. They acknowledge something about the identity of the Lord Jesus. They say, "No, you only have the words of eternal life." It's why when we get to chapter 14 of John, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Not an act of emotional manipulation, "If you loved me, you'd do what I told you," but a simple statement of the fact that those who have received the goodness of the Lord Jesus, those who have received the goodness and the grace of God, are those who receive his words, who hear them, who do them. And God's word, it's a word of grace. In verse 1, I wonder if you asked the question as we read, who is it that speaks? In verse 1, then he said to Moses. Well, the speaker was introduced to us back in chapter 19 and 20, and the speaker is himself, the Lord. It is the Lord who speaks to Moses. And what does the Lord speaking to Moses say? Well, he says, come up to the Lord. Here, a long time before the authors of Scripture begin to speak much more plainly about the persons of the Trinity, we're already being introduced to the idea that the Lord is the one who speaks a word of invitation and grace by which he welcomes us into his presence. He sends out his word in order to bring us into his presence. So, secondly, what is it for what is it that the Lord has saved his people? For what is it that the Lord saves us? Well, he saves us to speak to us, but then he saves us to bring us to himself. He speaks this word of invitation. I've already said that in chapter 19, there are seven uses of the root, the Hebrew root for word. Also in chapter 24, seven uses of the root for word. In chapter 19, there are seven uses of the root for come down. It's the chapter in which we hear that wonder of wonders, the living God, the one who lives in heaven. How on earth could he be contained on earth? The living God descends upon Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. That's the chapter 19 in which God comes down, and we have seven roots for the word come down. In chapter 24, we have seven uses of the root for go up. If the living God has come down on the mountain and has come explicitly in order to meet his people and speak with them, the question is going to be, how on earth will unholy people be able to come up to meet this living God? It's the question that we thought about as we read Psalm 24 at the beginning of the service. It's the question that preoccupies God's people. God's presence is the only place of life. If we're to live, we need God to come down. But we are unholy. We are sinful people. How on earth can we be brought into God's presence? And this is the dilemma that's being grappled with here in chapter 24. And who is it that's coming up as we read chapter 24? Well, just in the verses that we read, in verse 2, we're told Moses alone. He's the one who's able to come up. The others cannot. But then when we come to verse 9, we hear that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel are invited to come up. And commentators and Bible scholars get into a little bit of a tiz as they examine this, and then they examine chapter 19, and they say, well, this is all very unclear as to who's to come up and how far they're to come up the mountain. We know this is about who can come up, but we're not very sure about who's allowed up. And then you have various scholars who will start snipping away at the text and say, well, some different people must have written these things, and then some incompetent scholars pasted it all together. Absolutely not. The point of this chapter is we know that the place of life is to be brought into the presence of God. And initially we hear only Moses can come up. But then we hear that all 70 elders, representatives of the people of Israel, are going to be invited up. And the question is, what stands between verses 2 and 9? And we're going to think a little bit about that in a moment. But the point is the acknowledgement that if there's to be life, it must be in the presence of the living God. The lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden was that God's presence is insufficient for human flourishing. And ever since Adam and Eve believed that lie, there's been a scattering as human beings have fled from the presence of God. But always, even from that first moment of rebellion, it has been on God's heart to gather people to himself again, to draw people up to himself. That's why we read in Isaiah 2, the great prophecy. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. It's why when Jesus in John 12 speaks about his mission, says that I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Why in Matthew's gospel he stands and says, come to me. This is the pattern, this is the story. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and glories in the resurrection of Jesus, he doesn't say, it's wonderful that Jesus has risen and is now in heaven, able to work salvation at arm's length. No, he says, we have been united in Christ. We also have been lifted up with him into the heavenlies by faith. Because right from the beginning, it has been on God's heart to draw, to bring people to himself. For what does he save people? He saves people to speak to them. He saves people to bring them to himself. He saves people to bind them to himself, thirdly. What is it that stands between verses 2 and 9? Well, it's a powerful, maybe initially an intimidating symbol. I wonder if you followed it as we read. We read of the setup there in verse 4, second half. Moses, we're told, he rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and he set up 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. An altar symbolizing the presence of God, 12 pillars symbolizing the people. And then in verse 5, we read that he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord at the altar. I said that we've got 7 uses of the go up route throughout this chapter. Well, 3 of them in the verses that we've read. The first is the invitation, where Yahweh says to Moses, come up. The last we'll read in verse 10, where we hear that they do come up. I beg your pardon, that's in verse 9. But the middle of the uses is there in verse 5, where we read that the young men send up offerings to Yahweh. And the symbolism is powerful, isn't it? Unholy people can't rise into the presence of a holy God, but they can send up whole burnt offerings, symbolic of entire commitment, of an appeal for atonement, of a realization that we ourselves are not worthy to come into God's presence, and yet there's this invitation to offer on their behalf sacrifices. Then we read of commitment again, a second statement of commitment in verse 7. Moses took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And then each side of verse 7, we read about blood in verses 6 and 8. In our culture, blood is often symbolic of death, isn't it? In Hebrew culture, blood is powerfully symbolic of life. That's why the people of Israel were forbidden to consume it in any way. Blood, symbolic of life, belongs to the Lord and him only. Here we read that Moses takes the blood from the sacrifices and half of it, he splits in half, half of it he puts on the altar, symbolic of the Lord's presence. And then after verse 7, the people recommit themselves to the covenant, he takes the other half and he scatters it on the people, maybe on the pillars as symbolic of the people, but he scatters it on the people. And what's this symbolism meant to teach us? Again, sinful people cannot rise into the presence of a holy God. If they are to be brought into the presence of God, God himself will have to share the ultimate gift, the gift of his own life, in order to atone for them and enable them to ascend into his presence. It won't be enough for the people to receive the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant will need to be met by the blood of the covenant. God must share his own holiness and give the ultimate gift himself. And this happens in the context of sacred covenant. This isn't a moment in time where the Lord says, "Today, some of you can come up into my presence and let's see what happens tomorrow." But rather, he establishes a covenant, making atonement for these people, giving them the right, the ability to come into his presence, to interact with him. For what does God save his people? He saves them to speak to them. He saves them in order to draw them up into his presence. He saves them in order to bind himself to them. And last, finally, he saves them in order to feast with them. We read in verse 9, "Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel." And again in verse 11, "they beheld God." And this should be incredibly striking to us. We know our scriptures, I suspect, well enough to know that God is not the one who can be seen and one can get away unscathed. Isaac, back in chapter 34 of Genesis, marveled at the fact that he had seen God and yet lived. The last time Moses was on Mount Horeb in Exodus 3 and 4, he covered his face before the presence of God. He was terrified because God's presence is holy. It destroys those who see him and who are unholy. And yet here, marvel of marvels, these 74 or so humans look on God and live. We should marvel at the way this is stated. The translators of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the authors of the Septuagint, they were so unsure what to do with this that instead of saying they saw God, they translated it, they saw the place where God stood. This is a miracle. This is a marvel that humans should be able to see God. And what is it that God reveals about himself and about his priorities as these humans are brought into his presence and able in some way to witness him, to see him? And that's an important question, isn't it? What is it that God will reveal to his people as he brings them into his presence that will show them what it is that he saved them for and what he is like? You might imagine one of the 70 elders perhaps coming up the mountain marveling that this should be happening, and wondering to themselves, if God speaks with us, what's he going to do? What's he going to say? What's he going to ask us? Maybe he's going to be asking us about those acts of foolishness that we've already done, those acts of rebellion and faithlessness in the wilderness so far. Or maybe he's going to start talking to us about the plan once we're done here, you know, the plan of battle as we go into the land of Canaan. What is God going to talk? Maybe he's going to parade in front of us great ranks of angels. What's it going to be like as we come into the presence of this living God? And so again, it should be striking to us. What is it that's on God's heart as he communes with these 74? None of those things, no, a meal. They eat and they drink and they don't die. God doesn't lay his hand upon them. And that's not just happening here at the top of the mountain. Remember, there were actually two sets of offerings that were being offered in the middle of the passage. Whole burnt offerings, we talked a bit about them. Also fellowship offerings. First time they're mentioned in Scripture. But they'll become a constant part of the life of the people of Israel. Fellowship offerings are different than whole burnt offerings. Because fellowship offerings, or offerings of communion, offerings of gathering together, are the offerings where God communes and fellowships with his people. The feast is shared. And that is not just a strange type of offering, but it becomes symbolic of the climax of redemption history. This is what God saves for. Think of Revelation 19, where the angel says, "Blessed are all who are invited to the supper of the Lamb." Think of that wonderful passage in Isaiah 24, when 25, where a feast on the top of the mountain is described. We were in John 6 earlier, the beginning of John 6, where we read that Jesus gathers the people to himself. He feeds them. After that happens, there's a bit of a strange thing. His disciples go to the other side of the lake. Jesus stays behind. And then we hear that the people are searching around. They want to know where Jesus is. Well, Jesus has gone behind miraculously, hasn't he? He's walked across the lake. The people, they figure that out eventually, and they also come across the lake looking for Jesus. And Jesus, finding them, says, "You're looking for me not because you saw a sign, but because you've got tummies full of food." And then comes a discourse throughout John chapter 6 where Jesus is exposing the appetite of these people. What is it that you're coming looking for me for? What do you want? It turns out these people, they don't want a Messiah. They want more food. They want more fancy miracles. Jesus says this to them as we close. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus becomes the ultimate expression of the invitation that the Father has always extended ever since Adam and Eve fled from the bountiful feast that he'd set before them. Jesus expresses the ultimate invitation of the heart of the Father to feed, to satisfy the hunger that he himself placed in humans that he created. As we gather together like this, week by week, coming back into the presence of God, receiving again his word of grace, receiving again his invitation into his presence, we come into the presence of God, of a God on whose heart it is to satisfy us more deeply, again and again. As we pray and labor for those who don't know him, what God do we speak about? We speak about a Father who sends his Son into the world to satisfy the hunger of the world, to expose the real hunger of a dark and dying world. That's the God we preach. That's the Christ we proclaim. Let's pray, shall we?